As we turn to this passage in Amos, let's ask God to seal the truths of it on our hearts. Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask that you will work in our lives by your Spirit, so that through it we might know you better and respond to your love. Jesus' name. Amen. When I say I'm going to speak about Australia being world champions, that probably won't surprise you. I could be talking about any number of sports, rugby league or cricket, for example. Many of us take pride in Australians' triumphs. However, I'm not talking about sport. I'm talking about sin. Australia, at least to my knowledge, the last world championship in sin was 2010, and Australia won it. Some scientists measured sin across a variety of countries, measuring them for the seven deadly sins, using statistical measures, giving the country that most encapsulated the sin 10 points, the second 9, the third 8, and so on. And Australia won. Actually, they dominated the final standings with 46 points. The second place country apparently was the US with 32. The third scored 24. Britain was sixth. Now, I wouldn't be too worried about the result. After all, the scientists were British. But the response to it did worry me. The Courier Mail article on it was titled, "Australian Sinners, the Envy of the World." It wasn't just reporting on it, but complacently making out that the sin was something others should envy. That being envied for our sin and self-indulgence is a good thing. It was a very complacent, prideful response. And here, and throughout Amos, God's criticizing his people, and especially the northern kingdom, but also the southern kingdom, for such complacency, such pride. And their leader's response is similarly complacent. Here we'll see Israel promised judgment. Not some temporary sentence or suspended sentence, but a permanent judgment, destroying them as a kingdom, never to reform. And the warnings of this judgment are all through the chapter. 6 verse 1 reads, "Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come." Here again, notice the criticisms are not limited to the northern kingdom. The complacent in Zion, that is in Jerusalem, are mentioned, the southern kingdom, along with the secure in Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. It's the notable people who are criticized, the leaders that Israel come to, the rich, the kings, the priests, and woe is coming. Verse 2, it continues, "Go to Calneh and look at it. Go from there to Great Hamath and then go down to Gath in Philistia. Are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? You put off the evil day and bring near a reign of terror." They're told to look at other kingdoms they've conquered. and are most likely under them at this time, to consider their land and circumstances and see if what has happened to them could happen to Israel. And again, the message is not just to the northern kingdom, but to both the two kingdoms. The question is not, are they better off than a particular kingdom? But for the two kingdoms of God's people, there's judgment coming. The division of the kingdoms came out of the greed of Rehoboam, Solomon's son, wanting to rule his people with an iron hand and tax them whatever he saw fit. And such greed is what the leaders are now being judged for. Rather than living, fearing God, they live indulging in sin, particularly in sloth, lounging on couches and lying on beds made with ivory. I think of the seven deadly sins, and certainly this one's sloth. And for those interested, in 2010, Iceland were top of this, and apparently also top of the pride list. While they may not have scored on the other sins, they'd certainly not be doing very well on God's agenda for his people. And this is emphasized in passages like the one we're reading. He focuses on them dining on fattened calves and choice lambs, their enjoyment of music, all of which point to religious festivals. Yet their food is tinged with lack of an acknowledgement of sin. They're delighted to have fellowship offerings, to supposedly enjoy God's presence. But there are not the sacrifices for sin, as we saw in the previous chapter. The sacrifices cost them nothing, or next to nothing if they're following some of the instructions in the Old Testament, because the priest should get a tenth. But their food that they eat anyway, that they enjoy, their music, while it features harps like David, suggesting religious worship, but worship that they change, that they improvise to say what they want. And then, even more worship-based, we see they drink from chalices, sacrificial bowls. Our translation does down the worship element, but these bowls are only used in worship. And then, continuing this theme, there's this talk of anointing with the finest of oils. And then we get God saying at the end of verse 6, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. The real issue is that they do not work for God's people. They do not mourn or cry with those at their limits. They do not look after the poor. They're looking at ruin or worse for their people. They do not care. And because of that, they'll face judgment. Verse 7. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. The sovereign Lord has sworn by himself. The Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. It's the leaders, the priests, who'll be the first to suffer. Suffer for their complacency, for their pride. They're the ones that will be dragged by hooks in their noses into exile. For all their worship, they're the ones God detests. And along with the city, the rich will suffer as God delivers them up. Why, you may ask, surely they're worshipping God. Yet the answer, despite their claims, their worship, their enjoyment of praise, is no. Because of their pride, their belief in themselves, that their worship is centered in greed, patting themselves on the back, on the centeredness around themselves, they'll face judgment despite their faith. And this judgment should shock us. Even as people who know God, it is not just people will die, but the slow understanding that it's their God that has brought judgment. Verse 10. And if a relative who is to burn the bodies comes to carry them out of the house and asks anyone still hiding there, is anyone with you? And he says no, then he will say, hush, we must not mention the name of the Lord, for the Lord has given the command, and he will smash the great house into pieces and the small house into bits. For them, there's the total shock. What they will be facing is from their God. They've mucked up that badly that the sovereign Lord has brought judgment, not on their enemies, but on them personally. They're facing destruction because they've rejected their God and how he tells them to live. And they've done it out of pride, out of a reliance on their own strength. How they had dominated their enemies, forgetting God had provided. And that their pride is in nothing. It's shown by the names of the towns. They boast about conquering. Lo Debar, no thing. And Karnaim, a couple of horns, exactly like the pagan so-called gods, encapsulated in a bull that they usually sacrifice to. So-called conquests that they should expect, that are not even worth talking about, given their God. But for them, this demonstrates everything's fine. They're so strong, they're making conquests in their own strength, not dependent on their God. And the judgments across the whole of Israel, from Lebo Hamath, representing the northern boundary, to the very south, the valley of Arabah, probably by the Dead Sea. Israel will be judged for their pride and their complacency. Both kingdoms will be judged, the whole people of God. We see this in history with the northern kingdom destroyed forever, 722 BC by Assyria, and the southern kingdom defeated and eventually taken off into exile by the Babylonians between 605 BC and 586 BC. But if the whole people of God suffered because of their pride and complacency, surely we should be asking, what about us? How do we seek to avoid being proud? How can we avoid being complacent about our faith? Well, the first thing to note about Israel that led to their lack of dependence on God was their lack of acknowledgement of their own sin. They skipped the sin offerings in the previous chapter, the offerings for when they did things wrong. They were happy having worship as banquets and feasts, didn't acknowledge their need for forgiveness from God, their falling short of his standards, and therefore their own behaviour went unchecked. What they wanted became central, not their God. And the same can be true of us. Yet for us, if we do not acknowledge our sin, how much worse is it when Jesus has come? We can see the cost God paid to forgive our sins, to forgive all the times we reject ignore or forget about him. All the times we go our own way. All the times we say things we shouldn't. Things that are hurtful to others, that are gossip or slander. All the times we do things we shouldn't or fail to do things we should. Jesus dies so we're forgiven. As our King, he takes that punishment on himself so we can share in a righteousness we do not deserve. A righteousness that is not our own, but his. So we can look forward to enjoying his kingdom with him while enjoying our relationship with our God now. But if we really accept that our sins are forgiven, then we must respond by living as if Jesus is our King and seeking to represent him in our lives, to show mercy, to forgive others, and to have God's word impact our lives. And we'll come back to this last one. But first, we find here God's bringing this disaster so people will turn back to him. At the start of chapter 7, we see visions of two plagues, the first being of locusts, the second of fire, both bringing destruction, total and utter destruction. Both could be brought as part of God fulfilling his promises to Israel of what happened when they rebelled against him, of the curses he'd bring in Deuteronomy 28. But in both cases, Amos cries out and God relents. 7 verse 2 reads, I cried out, Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He's so small. So the Lord relented. This will not happen, the Lord said. 7 verse 5. Then I cried out, Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He's so small. So the Lord relented. This will not happen either, the Sovereign Lord says. God relents because he wants his people to survive. But he's got a bottom line here. He wants them to survive as his people. He cannot have a people who worship other gods. So he makes their defenses like tin. For anyone following in their Bibles, the Hebrew word translated plumb line means either tin or lead. And the tin depicts defenses that are weak. But God does this specifically, not to destroy his people, but to destroy their false worship. 7 verse 9, it reads, the high places of Isaac will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword, I will rise against the house of Jeroboam. 8 verse 3 it reads, in that day, declares the Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing, many, many bodies flung everywhere, silence. Real destruction, silencing. This false worship. Destruction of places where they claim to worship God. Showing how false this worship is. And in between these two verses, we see just how false this worship is because of how complacent the priest at Bethel is. Amaziah both sends a message to his king, complaining about Amos, saying he's raising a rebellion, which is obviously wrong. He's prophesying that the kingdom will fall. But he also tells Amos to go back to his own people in 7 verse 12. Then Amaziah said to Amos, get out, you seer, go back to the land of Judah, earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy any more at Bethel, because This is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. Amaziah does not want to hear the word of God. Just words that sing praise to the king and to his position, that encourage. And before announcing a horrendous judgment on Amaziah that will bring disaster on his family as he'll go into exile, and they won't be provided for, some will be killed, others will be on the streets, Amos points out that God sent him, that he speaks the word of the Lord. But Amaziah does not want to hear it. Verse 15, but the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now then, hear the words of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and stop preaching against the house of Isaac. Amaziah is not open to the word of God. And that's his pride, his complacency. And that should be a warning to us in our worship, in our lives, to avoid pride, avoid being complacent. We need to hear the word of God and apply it to our lives so we live for him. If we're not wanting this for ourselves, do we really know and want to grow in Jesus? If we do, we should be encouraged, not threatened by this message. Because that's how God wants us to be. He wants us to be growing, to continue being challenged by his word. At the Bible study on Thursday night, we're talking about soldiers not being involved in civilian affairs as an analogy Paul uses for the Christian life. But we're asking, what does this mean for our lives? What we should avoid saying, praying for people in their situation. But that's how we should respond to the word of God. It's not always comfortable, but we need to hear God speaking into our lives. Both challenge and encouragement, and respond to it. It's not, I'm all right, and point fingers at others. It's not about us being all right, but us being forgiven because of Jesus, and therefore presented as holy before God as we're covered by Jesus' blood. But we need to learn how to live, to grow in being holy, to grow in representing God and in hearing the word of God. It should impact what we say and what we do, because we all need to be growing in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask that it would impact our lives so that we'd grow in Jesus, that we'd know more of your love that wants to save, and just simply grow to know Jesus more and represent him better. Just enable us to listen to your word, what you say to us by your spirit, and put things in practice in our lives. Jesus' name. Amen.